Again, we'll be reading aloud verses 22 through 34. And it's our custom when we read the scriptures that are to be preached that we stand. So if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us from the book of Acts. Chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. Hear God's word. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman called Damaris and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, our prayer this morning is that this, your word, would bring joy and increase faith of your people, and would bring those who are apart from the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to true faith and true repentance. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I was doing the math this morning, and it occurred to me that this is the 14th Easter in this facility. Our first Sunday in this building was Easter Sunday 2010. So if I did the math right, this is actually counting that one. This is the 14th Easter Sunday in this room together. It's good to be here. So I've been the pastor here. I know some of you are guests and family. I've been the pastor here since really 2005. And Connie and my family, we moved to Georgia in 1996. And let me tell you something I discovered quite quickly, that I came to Georgia with two heavy strikes against me. The first is I am a graduate of Auburn University, as is my wife and two of my three sons. So that didn't help. And then to make matters worse, soon I had to share that right after I graduated from Auburn University, immediately after graduation, I moved to Gainesville, Florida, and worked on staff of the ministry at the University of Florida. So, for the Georgia faithful, that's just, I'm bumping up against the unforgivable sin. But it just shows you that grace is alive and well in this church, right? And when I was, what took me to Florida, the University of Florida, I was a full-time assistant. We prayed earlier for a young woman out of our church, actually, named Grace Bailey. She's a campus intern, a full-time assistant with Reform University Fellowship, the College Ministry of the PCA, at the University of Georgia. Well, I had that job, but mine was at the University of Florida. I was a full-time assistant to a campus minister. His name happened to be Rod Culbertson. And while I was a campus intern there at the University of Florida, we had a man that was on staff at the time with a ministry called InterVarsity. His name was Cliff Connectly. Cliff Connectly. And what Cliff would do is he would go around to college campuses and he would engage in really a mild form of open air preaching, but he would really want to engage people in conversation. So what Cliff Connectly did, if you've ever been to Florida's campus, there's this big grassy area in front of their library called the Plaza of the Americas. And it's just the quintessential open air college location for philosophical debate. I remember when I was on staff with RUF, I would go to the Plaza of the Americas and the Hare Krishnas would be over here serving lunch to the students for a quarter a plate. And then you'd see a poster for Marxist discussion group, you know, over here. I mean, it was just that kind of place. So Cliff would go there when he came to the University of Florida, and he would talk for maybe 10 minutes. He would give a gospel presentation, and then he would just open it up to engage the crowd he might draw. And this, what all the other campus ministries at Florida that were committed to the gospel, we knew he was coming, and so we would go and be in to try and engage people in the crowd. You know, what'd you think about what you heard? But it was interesting to see Cliff Connectly, you know, present the gospel and the responses. I mean, some just openly ridiculed him. I mean, some would mock him and make fun of what he was doing. But then there would be others you might engage that you could talk to, and they may have questions. I tell you that because it's almost exactly what we're reading about in the book of Acts. This is what the Apostle Paul did. He came to a place called the Areopagus in Athens, Greece, a place known for philosophical debate and engagement. And he proclaims the gospel, and he gets these reactions that I saw in Cliff Connectly, or in that crowd. Some just dismissed it. This is nonsense. Some would say, well, this is kind of interesting. I wouldn't mind hearing more. And then there were some, I believe, that actually responded in faith. And that's exactly what happens to the Apostle Paul. We read about those resurrection reactions when the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel in this place, in Athens, in ancient Greece. The reactions were dismissal, curiosity, and trust. Those are the reactions. And those are the reactions we're going to consider this morning together, based on this passage, that you and I might have to the resurrection. In fact, as we look at this passage for the next few minutes, I really want you to ask yourself the question, what is my reaction to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, let's consider, first of all, the reaction that we see here in the book of Acts to that of dismissal. Dismissal. And before we push on to that, let's just be reminded of the when, where, and why of what's happening here in the book of Acts. You know, where are we? Well, it's the when's the first century. Here's the Apostle Paul on what we call his second missionary journey, where he went to various places preaching the gospel and planting churches. And as I've already mentioned, he's in Athens, Greece. That was, at the time, the political and intellectual capital of ancient Greece. And Paul goes there to proclaim the good news. And what I want to do for us is to back up just a little bit. If you've got a Bible in front of you, I want to read verses 16 through 21. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. It just sounds like a college campus, doesn't it? Here in Athens. And I'll reserve any more comments about that, all right? Although the temptation is great as an Auburn graduate. Paul in Athens, Paul at the Areopagus, literally the hill of Ares. He's in presenting this new teaching that's referenced in verse 19. Now, what was the new teaching? Well, verse 18 says Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're told there are two groups that were listening, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, you ought to know that the Epicureans believe that the greatest good, the highest goal in life, is the pursuit of pleasure. Sounds rather familiar. The Stoics, and you've heard that phrase, you know, someone's rather Stoic, and that's a very apt understanding. They were the ones who we approach life without emotion. For you Star Trek fans, they were the Vulcans of the ancient world. We're just going to be emotionless. They denied the gods of Greek mythology. But what you need to know is that both Epicureans and Stoics both thought the idea of anyone being raised from the dead was ridiculous. That would have been preposterous. Now, they had different reasons, but neither group bought into any concept of the resurrection. In fact, they called Paul in verse 18 that we just read, as I'm reading from the English Standard Version, they said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Literally, what is this seed picker? What is this guy who just goes around kind of picking up scraps of knowledge? I mean, it was a real derisive term. This guy has no intellectual capability whatsoever. What does he wish to say? But I want to just stop here and make an important observation, is that the idea of a resurrection was a foreign concept in the ancient world. I mean, we sometimes think, well, yeah, people that believe the Bible will believe in a resurrection because the Bible was written a long time ago and people back then would believe anything. And that's not the truth. That's not the case. Story I love to tell involves C.S. Lewis, who was a teacher at Oxford. And there's a story told where he was in his office there at Oxford and he had a fellow teacher with him, a fellow professor, a fellow Don there in Oxford, and they were sitting in Lewis's office and they hear outside the singing of Christmas carols. It was the Christmas season. And there was whatever was being sung, they were singing about the virgin birth of Christ. And the professor seated with Lewis, who was not a believer, said to Lewis, "Well, isn't it good that we know better than they did?" And Lewis said, "Well, what are you talking about?" And he says, "Well, isn't it good that we now know more than they did?" And Lewis says, "I'm afraid you're going to have to explain what you mean." And he says, "Well, isn't it good that now we know and understand that virgins don't have babies?" And Lewis looked at him incredulously and said, "Don't you think they knew that? That's the whole point of the singing." I mean, let's not be chronological bigots and think, well, we've got things figured out because we live in these modern times in which we live. But Paul goes on to preach the gospel and he goes on to engage these philosophers. And we could sum up what he says in 22 through 31, that whole exchange, in this way. First, Paul acknowledges that everyone's religious. Look at verse 22. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive every way you're very religious." Everyone has a theology, believe it or not. If you think there's not enough evidence in creation to prove there's a God, that's you're a theologian. R.C. Sproul, written a great book, "Everyone's a Theologian." That's right. If you think God's not left enough evidence in this world to present himself as a witness, that's theology. If you think that all religions are basically the same, that all roads lead to heaven, that's theology. Everyone's a theologian. And Paul says, well, but it's just not enough just to be spiritual. He's proclaiming the gospel. And secondly, he says in verse 24, we read, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth," he's saying God is your creator. He's got ownership rights over you. He has a right to demand of you faith and repentance. And then Paul goes on to quote a couple of their own philosophers, Epimenides and Aretus. Verse 28, they had some common grace insights. You know, "In him we live and move and have our being, for we are indeed his offspring." He's pulling, again, God, you know, all truth is God's truth. And he's pulling even out of these ancient philosophers saying these guys know and understand that there is a God. But notice, thirdly, Paul says in verses 29 and 30 that we've already alluded to, that God commands, verse 30, all people everywhere to repent. And he goes on to acknowledge in verse 31 that judgment is certain. It cannot be avoided. And Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the righteous judge, that he's made you. He's been raised from the dead. He has the right to judge. Those are truths that cannot be avoided. Yet what happens? According to verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." There was some dismissal. Why would people ridicule and mock and jeer. Well, again, some would say, well, it's just because the resurrection, that's a crazy idea. I mean, that's just something ancient people would come up with. They believe anything. But Paul preaches the resurrection. The gospel of the resurrection was preached very early in the first century, even within 15 to 20 years of the events of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, a passage we've alluded to already, is really plain. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you of as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." You know what Paul's doing? He's basically saying, look, there were eyewitnesses. And as he wrote this in the first century, he's saying, go find them and talk to them. There were 500 that saw Jesus post-resurrection. So we need to consider this. If the resurrection were purely a fabricated hoax by first century Christians, how do you explain that those who proclaimed that message the loudest were also willing to die for that message? Here's a great quote by Blaise or Pascal. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his first name right. I should have looked it up better. But Pascal, the famous French mathematician, philosopher, he said this, "I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut." I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. What's Pascal saying? Those who are willing to die for their beliefs have credibility. And we see that in the apostles. We see that in the early church. Let me quote Tim Keller from his book, Reason for God. He says, "It is not enough for the skeptic then to simply dismiss the Christian teaching about the resurrection of Jesus by saying it just couldn't have happened. He or she must face and answer all these historical questions." And he begins to list them. Why did Christianity emerge so rapidly with such power? No other band of messianic followers in that era concluded their leader was raised from the dead. Why did this group do so? No group of Jews ever worshipped a human being as God. What led them to do it? How do you account for the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection who lived on for decades and publicly maintained their testimony, eventually giving their lives for their belief? Here in ancient Athens, there was just dismissal of the resurrection. Let's not go there. What's the second reaction we see? Well, I'd call it curiosity. Curiosity. Look at the second half of verse 32. "But others said, we will hear you again about this." I mean, their interest, you know, that was piqued. Hey, this is really interesting. This makes for good water cooler conversation, as people used to say, right? You know, this is kind of interesting. It's like discussing that last second shot that won the, you know, one of the final four games in March Madness. It's really interesting. This may be something worth putting out on a Twitter feed. It's curiosity. Now, I don't want to get carried away with anything. I don't want to get, you know, labeled as fanatical or anything. But it's almost that they're saying to the Apostle Paul, "Hey, Paul, let's do lunch. I'll have your people call my people and we'll just talk it over. We'll set something up. We just want to hear some more." They're the curious. They're the intrigued. A number of years ago, my wife Connie and my youngest son Matthew took a high school trip to Washington, D.C. At that point in my life, I'd never been. I've since had the opportunity to visit. But at that point, I had yet to go to Washington. And so while they were there, using my phone app, I tracked their every move. I was stalking them through Washington, D.C., but I was a vicarious tourist. I was fascinated with that trip. Oh, look, they're at the Smithsonian. Oh, look, they're at the Washington Monument. Oh, look, they're at the World War II Memorial. I was living through their experience as best I could, and they would send me pictures. But I'm describing for you that incident to bring up that some approach Christianity like a tourist. Think when you're on vacation, you're a tourist. I mean, you look around. Wow, this is neat. You take pictures. Really interesting. And then, oh, look at the time. What are we doing for lunch? What's next just to keep me curious, just to keep me going. There's nothing life-changing here. I made some things that border on inspirational, a beautiful scenic view. But a tourist is just, you know, I'm here to enjoy myself, and then I just move on with life. Here's what we're talking about. Let me quote C.S. Lewis again. It's a quote that's come from this pulpit many times, where C.S. Lewis writes, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." Let me read that again. "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." And it's all rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because if Jesus is indeed raised, then we're truly forgiven and we're truly made right with God. If he's not raised, then this is a colossal waste of time. This is that's no more inspirational than a glimpse at the Washington Monument. As you sit here this morning, you just need to ask yourself, do I find Christianity, do I find the truth of the gospel moderately important? That's an indefensible position to hold. Some, when hearing of the resurrection, just dismiss it. Some may be a bit curious. That's interesting. Maybe that ought to go in the Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum somewhere. Maybe 60 Minutes ought to do a story on that. That's curiosity. But what the resurrection really calls for is the third reaction. It's trust. Trust. Verse 34. It says, but some men joined Paul and believed. They joined him and believed. This is commitment. This is trust. This is the life-saving, life-giving reaction to the resurrection. Now, why is that? Let me read for you Romans 8, verse 34. "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." There's a great gospel passage. It's dense. It's packed with gospel meaning. It says, Jesus Christ is the one who died. Why did he die in the first place? Well, because the God who made us has ownership rights over us, and we rebelled against him. That rebellion occurred in the garden, and we've all inherited the guilt of the one who rebelled. And out of that condition that we inherited come all the acts of wrongdoing and non-doing, what we call sin. And a God who is infinitely holy and righteous and just must deal with sin. But the same God is merciful, kind, gracious, and loving. And so he sent his Son to die in the place of sinners, to satisfy holy justice. That's the meaning of the cross. But Jesus didn't stay dead, of course. We're celebrating that reality even this morning, that after 3 days in the tomb, he rose again from the dead. Now, why is that important? Well, among other things, it's because right now Jesus has a work that he's doing on behalf of believers. He's interceding for us. He is our advocate. He is our mediator. One of the hymns that we often sing is that Jesus pleads the merits of his wounds. He's before the Father saying, these are mine. They've been bought and paid for. And they belong to me. You gave them to me. That's the language of Scripture. Paul writes this way in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Again, if the resurrection is not true, I can think of a lot better ways to be spending a Sunday morning. Some of you probably wish you were right now watching the Masters, and I get it. But you know what? You're here. Why are you here? I believe you're here because you know the resurrection is more important than the Masters golf tournament. The resurrection is more important than a day at the lake. The resurrection means all bets are off. Everything's changed. My sins are forgiven. The King of Kings rules and reigns, and He deserves my worship. He deserves all that I am. He is right now interceding for us. I call the Lord Jesus the defense attorney who's never lost a case and never will. Now, there was an advertisement that was out a few years ago. It was for one of these personal injury attorneys, that one of the guys that had, you know, that has all the commercials, and there's several. And so this guy, he the theme of this commercial was you could always reach him, right? I mean, and it was ridiculous. I mean, the guy's like, he's out on the golf course, you know, he answers his phone. He's eating out with his family. He answers his phone. My favorite was he's in the shower and he answers his phone. I said, that's a lie. Nobody answers their phone like that. Hey, I'm a pastor. I don't answer my phone like that, all right? Let me tell you, if you call me and you get my voicemail, that means it's a bad time to call, right? I mean, if it's all, I'll answer it. Now, don't get me wrong. I do answer my phone, okay? But I'm not going to answer my phone in the shower. I'm just not. I don't have a waterproof phone. That's my excuse. Well, this guy, I mean, what's the guy trying to say? Oh, you can always reach me. I'm all dependable. No, the only one who's that dependable, who always lives to intercede for us, is the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. He always lives to make intercession for us. That's right out of the book of Hebrews. You see, the only right reaction to the resurrection is trust. It's faith. One of my favorite seminary professors that I've quoted often, a man by the name of Dr. Doug Kelly. He was born and raised in the Carolinas, and he always made that really obvious and plain to us in his lectures. We had never doubted where he was from. He told the story about when he was a toddler. In fact, he was so young, he didn't quite remember it. He had to be told the story. But his father fought in World War II. And when the war was over, you remember, you know, the war ended completely in May of 45. And so I imagine it was spring or summertime. His father came back to a port city somewhere in the Carolinas. And so it was arranged. His mother would go ahead, spend a few days with his father. And then his grandmother would bring him to be reunited with his family. And, of course, this being the 40s, they rode the bus. And as Dr. Kelly tells the story about himself as a young toddler, the windows in the bus were open due to the warm weather. And he sees his parents, and to his grandmother's horror and dismay, and to the shock of his parents, young toddler Doug Kelly jumps out the window. And fortunately, his father was alert and catches him in his arms. That's faith. That is faith. That's a good picture of biblical faith. Total abandonment and rest into the arms of the Father through Christ. That's what faith is. Let me give you Military Town, we love acronyms. Let me use faith as its own acronym. Faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I take Him. Forsaking all, I take Him. Forsaking all, I don't rest in my own righteousness. I don't rest in being religious. I don't rest that I'm better than my neighbor. I don't rest in how much money I've given to the church. I don't rest into the fact that I grew up in the church. I don't rest in spirituality. I forsake all and I take Him. I take Jesus. I put my trust in Him. I repent of my sin and I rest on Him completely, on what He has done. What He's done. He lived the life of perfect obedience. I rest on that righteousness. He died in the place of sinners. I rest on the penalty He paid. And He rose again from the dead, proving that He got what He paid for. And I put my trust in Him. Forsaking all, I take Him. So what's your reaction this morning to the resurrection? Has it been dismissal? To this point, has it been mere curiosity? I would call you to have a well-placed, well-grounded, active faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might rest on Him alone. If you'd like to talk about that, I would love to have a conversation with you. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the joy of the and reality of the resurrection. Thank You for the abundant testimony of Scripture, the abundant testimony of Your people and followers, that indeed Jesus Christ has been raised again from the dead. We worship the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May all who are here have a true hope, trust, and faith and King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask our choir if they would come forward at this time.